asking with you again, we thrust it. Well, something of a blessing to the Lord as we consider his word again together. So chapter 9 tonight, that would be a good thing, I think, if we read the whole chapter, but maybe if you've done your homework, you'll be familiar with it. So we'll maybe just select a few bits and pieces out of the chapter. I just wondered again, it's a long chapter, there's a lot in the chapter, and I just wondered what way we should maybe approach it, but the more I thought about it through the week, I thought maybe what we'll do is we'll look particularly at the people that we find in the chapter. There's a lot said about each of them, and there's other references to many of them, so I thought that's maybe the way we would do it, but let's read some of the chapter together anyway, and we do know that God will bless to us the reading of his word. Verse 1 of chapter 9 then, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard the voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And verse 17 says, And Ananias went his way and entered into the house. Verse 19, When he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for the intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, but their lying in wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and how he had spoken unto him, and so on. Verse 31, Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. And it came to pass, as Peter passed through all quarters, he came
down also to the saints which dwell at Lydda, and there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years, and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately, and all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is Dorcas, a doe or a roe. This woman was full of good works and alms deed which she did, and it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him 2 men, desiring him that he would not delay to come down, to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive, and it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. We look again to the Lord that he might just bless these readings to us tonight. And so we come to Saul of Tarsus. I mentioned last week the fact that really we see God at work, and that's a good thing, to see God at work. And we saw last week that God was working the life of the eunuch, even before Philip met him in his way to the south by Gaza. What we find in chapter 9 is that we find again that God is dealing with a man, and he's dealing with Saul of Tarsus. And as far as we know, Saul of Tarsus, while he maybe observed the saints, or the disciples of the Lord, as they're called here at the beginning of chapter 9, although he had observed them, and it was his desire, as we find in this chapter, so we find back in chapter 2, that it was his desire to bind them and hail them to prison, and even to put them to death. I don't think Saul of Tarsus, if he had heard much, he certainly hadn't paid attention to it by the way of preaching. He certainly had heard in chapter 7, as we know definitely, he had heard in chapter 7 the address of Stephen. And I suppose that as we come to this chapter and hear the words of the Lord to Saul of Tarsus, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, or the goads, as in the ox goad, a sharp pointed instrument that would force on the ox in these days as they were ploughing or whatever they were doing. It's hard to resist the sharp point of the goad. And yet that's what Saul of Tarsus was doing. He was resisting. I suppose we might say really in that effect that Saul of Tarsus was a man under conviction. He was a man under conviction, because the Spirit of God was working with him. And that's why the Lord could say to him, it's hard for thee to kick against the goats. The sharpness of these things Saul of Tarsus felt in his conscience. And God's working with him. Apart from any of the apostles, as we see, apart from hearing Stephen's address. And it does say at the end of chapter 7 that Saul was consenting to his death. Although Saul of Tarsus, we'd understand that he never really lifted a stone to cast at Stephen. But still, the scriptures give us to understand that there is a responsibility on his part, because he stood and he was consenting unto his death. Just the very fact that he stood there guarding the coats or the cloaks of them that took them off to give them the better access to the stones, and at the stoning of Stephen, he was consenting unto his death. But God's working. God's working. As I say, this is a second of three, because when we go into chapter 10, which is not my chapter, I'll leave that to whoever's going to deal with it, when we go into chapter 10, we find that God's working with Cornelius. And as I said last week, well, we find that Philip is resident in Caesarea. God's working with Cornelius, a man that was a good man. He was a devout man. He was a man that was given to alms, and he prayed to God. These were good traits in the man, but he still needed salvation. And God was working with him. And it is interesting, of course, that it wasn't Philip that was sent to Cornelius. Eventually it was Peter that was sent to Cornelius. But God's working in the lives of these men. And God's going to bring them into salvation. And so we find Saul of Tarsus. And the chapter opens, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. It was the bent of the man's life. That was what consumed the man. Very like, isn't it, the Saul of the Old Testament. King Saul. And you know, when you read in the book of Kings, in Samuel and Kings, when you think about Saul, the interesting thing about Saul is the most that we read about Saul, King Saul in the Old Testament, is the fact that he pursued David. The bent of his life was to pursue David. And yet God preserved David, of course. We know that David was the Lord's anointed, as was Saul in that, for that matter. And David wouldn't lift up his hand against Saul, because he was the Lord's anointed. And yet in that respect, Saul continually pursued David. David says he was hunted like a partridge on the mountain. The whole bent of Saul's life was to slay David. And here we find Saul, the Saul of the New Testament, and he's just as zealous. And Saul's breathing out threatenings and slaughter against, as it's recorded here, the disciples of the Lord. It's interesting, when we come to Ananias, we'll see that he's called a disciple, a certain disciple. So we'll consider that when we come to it. But Ananias was a target of Saul. Maybe not particularly by name, but certainly because of what he was. Maybe not because of who he was, but certainly because of what he was. And Saul of Tarsus, here breathing out threatenings and slaughter. It was the whole bent of the man's life. Now, it's often been said, and it's worth thinking about, isn't it? To think of the fact that if we looked at this man at the start of his journey on the Damascus Road, who would have said that Saul of Tarsus could be saved? And yet the power of God is demonstrated to us in this chapter. As we're thinking of these things, we can see the power of God demonstrated. And the man, again, it's not new, but it's worth repeating, the man who was the great persecutor was the man whom God made the great preacher. The persecutor became the preacher. And so here we find Saul moving down the Damascus Road. Well, in his pocket there was these letters which he had received from the chief priest, in Jerusalem, that he might bring those bound unto Jerusalem. Those that, if he found any of this way, as it's described for us here, any of this way, that is the disciples of the Lord. Those who were naming the name of Christ. Those who were witnessing for Christ. And of course we see this as part of the dispersion, don't we, that we find earlier on in the book. Because of the persecution that really was orchestrated by Saul of Tarsus, and the saints were scattered. As we saw, Philip went to Samaria, and there were others who were scattered. And these disciples, perhaps, who, or Ananias perhaps, was one of them who was found here in Damascus. And Saul wasn't happy that he had dispersed them from Jerusalem. Here we find now that he's on a mission, that he might bring them back to Jerusalem. And those who, by his way of thinking perhaps, who had escaped his hand, he was going to bring them bound back again, that he might do this. But as we're thinking of God's ways, and as we're thinking of God's workings, isn't it interesting that he journeys and The Spirit of God tells us in this here, he came near to Damascus. We saw last week that it wasn't coincidental where Philip met the eunuch. It wasn't coincidental that there was water there for him to be baptized. It wasn't coincidental that he just happened to be reading in chapter 53, as we know it, of Isaiah's prophecy. These things are not coincidental. And we must see God's timing as well as God's way in all of these things. And it's as he comes close, as he nears Damascus, that's when the light shines from heaven. And Saul of Tarsus finds himself, involuntarily, he finds himself in the dust of the Damascus Road. A bright light, as Saul, as he records it later on, he says that it was a bright light. And in the last time we read of his testimony, he says it was a light above the brightness of the noonday sun. A very bright light. I suppose that's really just the appreciation of Paul as he thinks back on these things and as he reflected upon what actually happened in this occasion. And so we see him here lying in the dust of the Damascus Road. And he's being addressed. And he realizes that the person that's speaking to him is the Lord. And so he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" I suppose you know it must have come as a big shock to Saul of Tarsus to understand that the divine person that has shone this light round about him, and this person that was now addressing him, was the Jesus whom thou persecutest. That must have come as a big shock to Saul of Tarsus. A man who was zealous, so zealous in his ways in relation to persecuting the church, as later on here he refers to it. So zealous, and yet he had failed to realize that the Jesus whom he persecuted was the Lord of heaven. He certainly had come to realize it now. And so he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" It's no wonder then when Paul comes to the Romans that he can write words like these, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Because that's what Paul did here. That's what Saul of Tarsus did when he was in the dust of the Damascus Road. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" He recognized the superiority of the one that he was dealing with. He recognized the divine authority that was being used when he was being addressed. And he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks." The conscience of Saul of Tarsus had been pricked. And now here was the revelation of it to his own heart. He realized now what his conscience had been telling him. He realized now what had been working in his life. And it doesn't take long, does it? It doesn't take long for the man who says, "Who art thou, Lord?" and then realizing who the Lord is, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest," it doesn't take long for him to say, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And so as we think of this experience of Paul, last week we called it the Gaza Road experience in relation to the eunuch. This is the Damascus Road experience, as is often referred to by those who preach upon it. So the question is then, has every one of us in this meeting tonight had a Damascus Road experience? And well, we might say, "Well, we have, of course we have. We're saved, we believe." But you know, I'm thinking not only of being saved and believing, I'm thinking about the second part of Paul's question, or Saul of Tarsus, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Is it a question that you've ever asked? I was just reflecting when I was thinking about this, you know, we sometimes speak of some of the parables of the Lord, the parables that the Lord Jesus spoke about. And you take, for example, the parable of the rich farmer. And do you remember the question he asked? The question he asked was, what shall I do? What shall I do? You remember as he looked out on his fields, and as he saw the harvest that he was going to bring in, and as he looked round and saw the barns that he had, and realised that the barns would not be able to contain the harvest that he would bring in, and his expression was, what shall I do? And then he answers himself, this will I do. How prone are we to adopting the same attitude as the rich farmer? What shall I do? Of course, as we preach on this in the gospel, we rightly point out that the whole failure in the part of this man was that he left God out. He left God out. Maybe if we applied it to ourselves, and not just applied it in the gospel, and when we are tempted in our own hearts to say, what shall I do? Are we effectively saying that we're leaving God out? It's a possibility, you know. It's something that we could adopt. It's an attitude that we could adopt. And when we come to some crisis in life, some difficulty in life, what shall I do? What shall I do? And yet Saul of Tarsus, as he's lying in the dust of the road, he lifts up his eyes, as it were, to heaven, and he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? See, there's no self-will there. That's just looking for divine instruction. That's looking for divine guidance. We can think of another parable. The man that was dismissed by the Lord, the steward that was dismissed by the Lord, he said the same question, what shall I do? He says, I cannot dig. And he says, to beg, he said, it's beneath me. You see, there was a certain pride about the man. He wouldn't dig and he wouldn't beg, and he had been dismissed by his master. He said, what shall I do? You see, again, he took it into his own hands to do what he would. In one sense, he was commended by his Lord. But it wasn't right what he did. You know, we should bear in mind, really, what James says, should we not? When James says about those who say we will go into such and such a city, and we will dwell there a year, and we will buy and sell, and we will get gain. And James points out, of course, doesn't he? He says, whereas we should say, if the Lord will. It's not what we will, it's what the Lord will. The Lord wills. And we see this here, right at the very outset, right at the very start of the life of Saul of Tarsus, soon to become the Apostle Paul, and we see him asking this question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He was told, of course, to rise up and go. We can just skip over some of these things, but he's raised up, and of course his eyes are open, but he sees nothing. He's blind, of course. He's blinded by the light from heaven. We don't see these kind of conversions these days. You know, some folk might ask about this and say, well, I was talking to somebody recently, and talking about this, Saul of Tarsus struck with a light from heaven. And I said, you know, we don't see these kind of things these days. But you know, the more I reflected on it, not as I was speaking, but the more I reflected on the thinking about this, we didn't see that this day. This wasn't common in this day either. This only happened to Saul of Tarsus. He's the only man in Scripture where a bright light from heaven shone down upon him. The only one in Scripture. It wasn't something that happened regularly in this day. It wasn't how people got saved in that day. It was a one-off, as far as we're concerned. It was just God, through the Lord Jesus, taking a particular dealing with Saul of Tarsus. He was a great man. He was going to do great things. We know that. And so when he's taken into Damascus, he's without food and drink for 3 days. As I was reflecting on this, you know, I think this is a tremendous thing. Have you ever wondered what occupied Saul of Tarsus in these 3 days? What occupied him? I may be wrong, and you may or may not agree with me, but I've just got this feeling that during these three days, Saul of Tarsus came to understand, in a way he had never understood before, the words of the prophets and the law. He'll see later on in his writings, he'll say that he had no equal. He had no equal amongst his peers. A Pharisee of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he had no equal. I believe Saul of Tarsus had an understanding, well, I should say a mental knowledge of the Old Testament like nobody else. And I've just got a feeling, you know, that during these 3 days, Saul of Tarsus learned things from the scriptures that he had never seen before. Because his eyes were holding in that sense. Because as he says later to the Corinthians, the natural mind understands not the things of the Spirit. And as a natural man, he did not understand the things of the Spirit. But now that he had the Spirit of God, now that he was saved, and now that he had the light from heaven, that light illuminated the page of Scripture to him. And I believe that Saul of Tarsus, in all the Scriptures, saw Christ. It was a new experience to him. What before perhaps had been just a head knowledge, it was now filling his heart. In that respect, I don't think he had any need of food or drink for these 3 days. You know, it's like what the Lord says to the disciples, I have meat that ye know not of. You know, the disciples wouldn't understand that. And I believe there's a measure in which Saul of Tarsus here, he didn't need meat and drink in these days. He was just so absorbed with his knowledge of the Scripture and to see Christ in all of this. We get a taste of that, I think, as we come further down the chapter. Verse 22, he says this, proving that this is very Christ. You see, these scriptures that Paul, that Saul of Tarsus knew, now that he knows Christ as Lord and Saviour, he's able to show to them. He's able to confound the Jews, proving that this is very Christ. His knowledge of the Scriptures became an understanding, and he came to understand Christ in all the Scriptures. Then we find Ananias. As we think of Ananias, here's a man that's used of God. The man was afraid, and we can understand that, can't we? The very fact that Saul of Tarsus was coming from Jerusalem down to Damascus, the fact that he had letters from the high priest in Jerusalem to bind those, the disciples of the Lord, that was known. It wasn't a thing done in a corner. It was well known. Because we find here that Ananias, as he addresses the Lord, he says, I have heard of many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name. So it was known that Saul of Tarsus was coming to Damascus. It was well heralded. And Ananias knew it. And here the Lord speaking to Ananias. I thought it was interesting. In the case of Philip in the last chapter, we find that it's an angel of the Lord that actually tells him to go down to the way from Jerusalem to Gaza. And then when he's there and he's running beside the chariot, it's the Spirit of God that tells him to join himself, to the chariot. But you'll notice here when it comes to Ananias dealing with Saul of Tarsus, you'll notice it's not an angel. And you'll notice it doesn't say the Spirit. But what it does say, it says the Lord said to him in a vision. It was the Lord himself that dealt with Ananias. Not an angel, and not just through the Spirit. I know we're dealing with the book of the Acts, which is a transitionary period. We don't see these things now in that sense. We've got the Word of God. Of course, we understand that. But just to see the progression. An angel speaks to Philip. And then the Spirit guides him in what he should do. But when it comes to this matter, it's the Lord that appears to Ananias in a vision. This was a serious matter. Saul of Tarsus being dealt with, a very serious matter. And he says, go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire at the house of one Judas, for one called Saul of Tarsus, behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision. Isn't it interesting, the double vision? Double vision is an affliction, naturally speaking. But in this chapter, we've got double vision. We've got the Lord appearing to Ananias in a vision, and sending him to Saul of Tarsus. And at the same time, the Lord's appearing to Saul of Tarsus in a vision, telling him that there's a man called Ananias coming down to give him back his sight. There's no dubiety about that, is there? The work of God. A double vision. Ananias is seeing the vision at the same time as Saul of Tarsus is seeing the vision. And these two men are going to be brought together. And the vision to Ananias, he says, behold, he prayeth. Now there's a sign, isn't there? There's a sign of true spiritual life. Behold, he prayeth. And that's what Ananias is going to find as he comes unto this Saul of Tarsus who's in the house of one Judas. And he comes and he finds Saul of Tarsus. Isn't it a tremendous thing that Ananias comes in and says unto him, brother Saul. There's something rings. Something rings real good about that, isn't there? Brother Saul. He's seen the vision. Ananias has seen the vision. And Saul has seen the vision. And these two men come together. And Ananias speaks to him. And immediately he receives his sight. He puts his hand upon him. And he receives his sight. Forthwith and arose and was baptized and he received meat. When he received meat, he was strengthened. It's good to see God at work, isn't it? We drive along the road and we see signs at the side of the road and it says, danger, men at work. There's always danger when men are at work. But it's good when God's at work. And here we see the blessing of it. We see Saul of Tarsus brought down into the dust of the Damascus road, but we see him raised up here. And then, of course, Saul was certain days with the disciples at Damascus, and verse 20 says, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue. These verses teach me that when he was without food and drink for 3 days and saw nothing, he had plenty to think about. And the scriptures became alive. They became living words to Saul of Tarsus. And he saw the Lord Jesus in all of these books. And so he says, and it says that immediately he began to preach Jesus. And then as we mentioned, at the end of that section, verse 22, proving that this is very Christ. When Ananias came to him, he came that he might show him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake. I wonder if Saul of Tarsus had been told this on the Damascus road, I wonder if he would just have been as willing to say, Lord, what will thou have me to do? But he asked the question, and he was taken into Damascus, and he was told what he would do, what the Lord would have him do, and he was told him all the things that he would do, including what things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Saul, and he did suffer for that. And of course we find that Saul then is in Damascus, and it's an interesting thing. I was just listening on the way home in the car tonight. I've got the scriptures in MP3 and it's a good practice. I like it anyway. I can't be bothered with the radio. That's just a personal thing, but I can't be bothered with it. The nonsense that's on it, it just upsets me and I start to shout at the radio, so don't listen to it. So I just play an MP3 and it's just reading the scriptures. And it was very interesting. I found it a very good practice, actually. And I don't think it's coincidental, because as I was coming home tonight, it was 2 Corinthians 10, 11 and 12. And chapter 11, of course, Paul's dealing with the things that he suffered. His beatings, his stripes, his shipwreck. And what I did find out, what really appealed to me tonight as I was driving home, you just shout hallelujah sometimes. But the last thing that we have in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians is this incident here in Damascus. And Paul doesn't delineates a catalogue of things, but he's not specific, he's not prescriptive with them. He doesn't tell us when he received 40 stripes. Or where he received 40 stripes, save one. Four times. Thrice was he beaten with rods. He doesn't tell us where, when or how he was beaten with rods. He just tells us he was beaten with rods. We do know that he was in shipwreck. We know that. Three days and three nights in the deep. And so on. He's not prescriptive about these things. But what did catch my attention tonight was, at the very end of chapter 11, he says when he was in Damascus. The governor of Damascus, under the direction of the king, put a garrison on the city to watch the gate. This must have meant something to Saul. It must have meant something. It's the only thing that he's prescriptive about in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. The only thing. And we find here that in this chapter here, it says that they lie in wait to kill him. But it doesn't actually tell us it was a whole garrison of soldiers that were there lying in wait. But of course the disciples take Saul. They put him in the basket and they let him down through the wall. And of course he manages to escape. And he comes to Jerusalem, of course. We're trying to touch some of these men. I've only got maybe a couple of minutes just to look at Barnabas. Paul's good words to say about Ananias further over, of course, in chapter 22 when he's recalling his testimony. We don't want to intend to get into it. It does say he was a devout man. A devout man. There's not many men in Scripture are called devout men. Not many. That's not a term that's lavish on a lot of people. There's only a few men are called devout men, and Ananias was called one of them. He was one of them, was called a devout man. And another thing about Ananias, he says in chapter 22 of Acts of the Apostles, he says, well reported of. Well reported of. There's good credentials. Not only was a disciple, as we find here, but he was a devout man and a man who was well reported of. The Jews, interestingly enough, it says he was well reported of the Jews. I think that means that he had a good testimony. Even though he was a Christian and a disciple, he had a good testimony among the Jews. He was a good man, he had good credentials. Well, we come to Barnabas, and we think of Barnabas. Barnabas, of course, as we find in chapter 4, was called Joses. He was surnamed Barnabas by the apostles, and which of course means the son of consolation, or exhortation, or encouragement. The word is actually, the root of the word is paraclete. Paraclesis is the word, and we know about the paraclete, of course, don't we? The one who draws alongside. And the one who helps along. That's the word that the Lord Jesus said, another comforter will come, as the paraclete will come, the Lord says, when he was going back to heaven, he tells his disciples, he says, I'm going, but he says, another comforter will come. And that's the same word, it comes from the same root, at least it's not the exact same word, but it comes from the same root. Exhorting, or encouraging. And the Lord knows we need that today. We need men like that today. Interesting, and let me just point out, when you go back to chapter 4, he was called the son of consolation before he sold his land and gave the money to the disciples, or to the apostles. It was before he did that he was called the son of consolation. You know, as I was thinking about this, I'm not speaking for Whitbourne when I say this, but you know, I'll just give you one example. A brother came to me a while back and he said, there's a problem. I said, was there? He said, yes, there's a problem. I don't need to get into what the problem was. I'm just giving the principle of it. He said, yes, there's a problem. And quite tongue-in-cheek, I said to him, after he had described the problem, I said, well, I think I'll just delegate you to sort it out. Oh, he said, no, me. I said, why not? He said, I'm not going to do that. I said, well, you've raised the problem. I said, why? Well, it's not for me to sort it out, he says. And I said, well, why did you raise the problem? He says, because it was needing raising. I said, so you raise problems, but you don't want to solve the problem you want. I said, no, it's for somebody else to do. That's not a Barnabas. That's not a Barnabas. A Barnabas was a man who would encourage, and who would exhort, and who was there to help. It's, well, you allow me to say it, the assemblies today are full of auditors. You know what auditors are for? They're just to find things that have gone wrong. You know, we don't need auditors today, we need exhorters. That's what Barnabas was. And Barnabas was a man that they could trust. And when he comes to Jerusalem, the apostles, maybe still smarting from the beginning of chapter 8, when there was a Simon who was a fraud, who claimed to be what he wasn't. He even was baptized, and yet he was in the gall of bitterness. He hadn't known salvation. And the apostles maybe being cautious, extra cautious in that sense. And we understand from verse 26 there, when he said to join himself to the disciples, they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But then Barnabas comes in, a man who could be trusted, a man who could exhort, and a man who could encourage, and he brings in the apostle Paul, a man that they could look to, who was in complete contrast to the Ananias of chapter 5, in complete contrast, a man who sold all that he had and gave. That was a man that could be trusted, and a man who could exhort. And he brings in Saul of Tarsus, and he brings him into a place in the church at Jerusalem. And we find at the end of verse 28 that he's with them, coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Now, we don't have time to touch Peter, but we see Peter coming back on the scene. It's interesting, in verse 31, then had the church's rest. Then had the church's rest. And we find at the end of that verse, it says, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. They were multiplied. Just recently I was looking at the multiplications of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 6, you've got the disciples multiplying. Chapter 7, when you're in the address of Stephen, he's talking about the people being multiplied. That is in the land of Egypt, in relation to the promise of God. In this chapter here, you have the churches being multiplied, and at the end of chapter 12, you have the word of God growing and multiplying. These were the things in the book of the Acts which were multiplying, and they're an interesting subject in themselves. What we find is when the churches have rest, that we find that Peter passes through all quarters. You see, at the beginning of chapter 8, they were in Jerusalem, as it were, holding the fort. There was a great scattering, except the apostles. So they were in Jerusalem to hold the fort. But now that Saul of Tarsus is a believer and a preacher, we find that Peter's now free to move out. And of course, it's not coincidence that Peter happens to be at Lydda, which is nigh to Joppa. That's not coincidental. It's good to emphasise these things. I think that's not coincidental, because Dorcas was going to pass away at Joppa, and because it was near to Lydda, they were going to send for Peter. And Peter, he is there on hand to raise Dorcas back to life again. The good works of Dorcas, they were there to be seen, and how she helped others. And I've got no time to touch that. And the last man in the chapter, let's just mention his name, Simon the Tanner. What does it tell about him? Simply this. Apart from the fact that he was a tanner, which wouldn't be the most interesting of jobs, but yet it was one that had to be done. But the good thing about this, it wasn't the fact that he was a tanner that is the commending factor of Simon, but it was the fact that he lodged Peter. Hospitality is a great thing, you know. You'll definitely be rewarded if you show hospitality to the lodged people. The Hebrew writer tells us that, doesn't he? He says, some have entertained strangers, or some have entertained angels unawares. And if nothing else, Simon the Tanner at Joppa, he lodged the apostle. It's a good thing to show hospitality to the people of God. Now, that's a big chapter, and we haven't done it justice. Maybe you should give somebody else back to do chapter 9. But these are tremendous things. They are tremendous things. And I trust that as we've looked at them together, we'll be to a profit. Well, this is what shall we pray.